For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we're in Nehemiah chapter 2. Last week, we started with this idea that things were not good for the nation of Israel. You know, that they had been dragged off into captivity, that Nehemiah is in this position of authority. He's a Jewish man, but he's in a position of authority in the Persian government, which is one of the more powerful nations on earth in this region during this time. And God has called Nehemiah to lead the people of Israel back into a state of spiritual renewal. They had spent 140 years in captivity. After the 70 years where Babylon had come in the 500s BC, had destroyed the nation of Israel, had burned down the temple, had dragged the people off into captivity, God said, had decreed through the prophet Jeremiah that there would be 70 years of captivity, and at the end of that, they'd be allowed to return. And so this had been 70 years afterwards. They were allowed to return, but it returned in a trickle. God raised up some people. He raised up Ezra and Haggai and other people to begin rebuilding the nation, but it had kind of stalled out. That there were still Jews all throughout the Persian Empire. Many had not returned to Jerusalem. While the temple had been rebuilt, the gates and the walls of the city were still in destruction. And here Nehemiah, 140 years after Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon had gone in and destroyed his nation and his people, is being moved by God to face the reality of the spiritual mediocrity of the people of God, and to do something about it. And so he's in a very tough situation. The people are apathetic. They're apathetic about their national identity. They're apathetic about who it is. You know, God's plan, as we studied, was to make the nation of Israel into a nation of priests. That they would be a light in the midst of the darkness. That they would be a light to the Gentiles, to the entire non-Jewish world. That God's plan, promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, was that through the people of Abraham, through the descendants of Abraham, every family of the nation, every family of the world would be blessed. And so not only is Nehemiah facing 140 years of national identity crisis, of spiritual identity crisis, who are we as the people of God? But also the land that they want to go back to is now inhabited by a people who don't particularly like the Jewish people. The Samaritans. If you fast forward hundreds of years into the New Testament, you read about the conflict and the hatred that existed between the Jews and the people of Samaria. The reason why is in part because of what's happening right here in Nehemiah's time. While the Jews were gone in exile into Babylon, a few of the Jewish people who had left intermarried with the Assyrians. And they intermarried with them and they intermingled their religion. And they established their own Samaritan religion, which believed that the temple and Jerusalem was false, that they were the true disciples, the true descendants of Abraham. And they had a holy mountain, not a holy temple on which you could worship. And they viewed the Old Testament and the teachings of the Jewish priests as an abomination to their religion. Well, those are the people that now inhabit the land where God is calling the people to go back and build a temple. So there was great hatred and great opposition once they were, and if they were able to overcome their own spiritual lethargy. They were going to be moving into hostile territory where people were going to be, their enemies were going to be trying to take them down. Not to mention that, Nehemiah is 800 miles away in Persia. And, you know, by ancient world standards, that's a month's journey. That's not, you know, hop on a plane and you can be there in 6 hours. That is a month's journey on camel through the desert. And so how can he affect anything? How can he, so far away, so disconnected, how is he ever going to be able to answer this call of God? Not to mention that. But the way that he's going to be able, the authority that he's going to need to answer the call of God is going to come from a pagan king, Artaxerxes. And his task here is to say to him, can I have a vacation where I can leave my service to you for an undetermined amount of time and go and rebuild the nation of my people who was destroyed so that we can have autonomy from you and have our own identity. And will you not only allow me to do that, but will you give me the resources and the wood and the laborers to do it? That was a tough row to hoe. This is a very difficult task. And you can see, looking at all these different factors, how Nehemiah might be like, my heart burns for my people, but what can one man do? What can I do so far away in light of such a national and spiritual crisis for my people? Well, the answer is that God's going to have to work in big ways. God, the all-powerful creator, God of the universe, is a key component here. It's not just Nehemiah. It's the creator God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God who keeps his promises. And it's his will and his desire, because he says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. And so there's an impossible task, but there's unlimited power in order to accomplish this task. And so we turn to Nehemiah 2, and we start in verse 1. And it says, as it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king, and I had not been sad in his presence. Remember, we said that Nehemiah was the cupbearer. He was the guy who brought the king and tasted it to me, and then if he didn't die, he would give it to the king. He was like the taste tester for poison. And he said, you know, when we had looked in chapter 1, it said it was the month of Chislu. Now he's saying it's the month of Nisan. So this is actually 4 months. Chislu is basically December. Nisan's April. It's been 4 months since the call of God came to Nehemiah. Remember, we studied last week how once he heard the report and he had that incredible prayer, Lord God, we call on you to keep your promises. We repent to you as a people. And we want to return to you as you promised you would return to us. Well, 4 months have passed since that time. He's been in the presence of Artaxerxes the whole time. What's been going on in those 4 months? That's something that you've got to wonder as you look at this and say, you know, he had the call of God. God came and said, you should do this. You should go. It's my desire. And he's been, what, dragging his feet? Actually, we're told. Remember, this is Nehemiah's journal. And he actually tells us what he's doing. He says in Nehemiah 1:4, when I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. What's Nehemiah been doing? He's received this call of God, and he's been in prayer. He's been going before God. Okay, Lord, I want to do your work. I have your call. Now show me, Lord, what it looks like. Show me how to act. Knowing what God wants to do is only part of the equation of being used by God. We all know that God wants to do great things through us. We all know that God wants us to reach our neighbors and our friends and our coworkers. We know what the will of God is in broad terms, but we need some help sometimes in working out the specifics. And we ask, and he's going before the Lord, and he's saying, okay, how do you want to do this, Lord? How should I approach this question? How should I approach these people? How am I going to talk to Artaxerxes? When do you want me to do it? Should I just boldly stroll into the throne room and be like, Artie, I got a problem. You got the answer, baby. Let's make a deal. Right? What does it look like to be obedient to God's way in the light of this incredible challenge? The reality is there's a lesson here for all of us in the sense of being used by God means learning patience. Sometimes we're so stirred in our spirit by the hand of the Lord, just like Nehemiah was, where he was undone by the power of the call of God. But then God's word to him was, wait and learn to depend on me, because this thing that I'm calling you to do is impossible for men. And you're going to have to do it filled with my wisdom and my power and the ability to depend on me. I had an experience 7 years ago. I was a part of the college ministry. I'd been in the college ministry for many years. And I'd gotten to be a part of seeing that ministry grow when I first came to Christ in our high school ministry in 1993. I was a senior in high school. I graduated, and then I got to become a part of the college ministry. And there were two home churches in the college ministry at that time. And there were two ministry houses. We had these houses for college kids, and there were two. There's over 100 of them now. But there was the guy's house, and there was the girl's house. And it was this small thing. And I got to be a part of being there and seeing a lot of the principles that we talk about here of discipleship, of reaching the lost, of sharing your faith, of seeing people come to Christ, of raising up and equipping leaders to lead and to see church multiplication happen and to see it grow. I got to be there from the time where God took it from about 60 people to where God took it to about 400 people. And it was just this incredible experience in my life, and it felt like things were just really starting to gear up. And God came and he spoke to me in my heart, and I looked at my friends and the people who had been there with me for over a decade, and I looked at what was going on in Xenos as a whole. And at the time, there was this weirdness between student ministries and adult ministries, and there was a kind of a poisoned spirit that was going on there. And God said, you need to go into adult ministry now. And I was like, that's really scary, Lord. I don't know what that's about. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know. I understand why, you know, we have to fix this. We have to be one church. And it didn't feel very much at that time like we were one church. But I was like, you know, I love this work, and I'm not burned out, and I'm excited about what's going on. And God said, this isn't for you now. This, I've got something else for you. I went to my wife, and I was convinced that she would be like, if you do that, you're going by yourself. I was convinced of that, and I went to her, and I was like, so I really think we need to consider this not only for us, but for our church, and this is the way we're gonna help change the culture of our church. And she was like, I've been thinking exactly the same thing. You know, it's just like, are you kidding me? What? I was going to Artaxerxes. She's not here this morning. I just called my wife Artaxerxes. We're going to need to mark that in the time, on the tape, remove. I'm just kidding. She was like, yeah. And so we went to the college leadership and we said, you know, we know we've got this great thing, but there are people behind us, and we want to do this. And they were like, okay, you can. And then it was 8 months of planning before we were able to leave. 8 months of praying, and, you know, I wanted out of there right now. I mean, I'm the kind of person where it's like, I want to do this, but, you know, if we're going to go do that, let's just get to that transition. I hate transition. You know, the middle is never good, you know. I was engaged for 2 months, and my wife wasn't pregnant. I just couldn't stand the idea of being engaged and not being married. I was just like, let's just go. I don't want to wait. I was young. Foolish. 8 months, and then when we finally were released, my role was different. I didn't have a chance. I couldn't teach CT anymore. We didn't know, you know, nobody knew what to do with me, including me. I just knew God had called, right? And so I spent a year sitting in a CT and working with home churches and trying to understand. I spent a year with Lee Campbell, which was an awesome experience, but I couldn't preach. And I felt like this was a big part of what God had called me to do. And trust me, guys, if I don't preach on a regular basis, it gets ugly in my house. This is something I have to do, you know. It's a privilege. It's amazing. But if I don't do it, I break. I don't work well. And there was a year where it was like, I don't know. Have I lost my mind? Have I lost my call? It was very hard. It was very painful. But God calls us to be patient, and we learn often in those middle times to be dependent on Him, to trust Him, and to believe that He has a plan and a call. And what's happened since then? The college ministry has gone from 400 people to 1,200 people. They didn't need me at all, right? Maybe I was the blockage, you know? But what God has done is he's given me the opportunity to meet you and to be connected and to start understanding and to start, you know, painting a picture together that this is an exciting thing. This is an exciting time of life. There's a challenge to this. There's an opportunity here. And to communicate back to all those people in college ministry that we're on fire. That there is substantial and meaningful and exciting work to be done throughout your entire Christian life. Not just when you're a student in school. That's just the beginning. And that they're watching. And they're looking at us and what we're doing, and they're starting to realize there's something exciting waiting for me when I reach the point where I need to make that transition for my life. I absolutely believe that was the call of God, but it took a year and 8 months to even begin after that call had begun. And that was a hard time. Nehemiah had to wait 4 months from the voice of God, the call of God, to say to him, I want you to go back and I want you to rebuild the walls and I want you to ignite a fire for my people. And I want there to be an Israel, again, a meaningful Israel. My purposes are not yet fulfilled. And well, the bigger the task, the more prayer that's needed. And he's got a huge task ahead of him. He spent 4 months praying and fasting because he knew that prayer changes the hearts of men. He had an impossible task. He was going to go to a man who didn't even believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he was going to ask him to fund the revival. So he prayed and he prayed and he waited. And one day we read in verse 2, the king said to him, Nehemiah, why is your face sad? You're not sick, are you? This is nothing but sadness of heart. And then I was very much afraid. So, you know, when you're the cupbearer, the king keeps a keen eye on you, right? He's like, you look a little glum there, buddy. You feeling all right? You get a little burning? Something you ate? Something you drank? Come on. You don't look good. You know? And Nehemiah's saying, this is not an issue of, this is not a physical issue, my king. This is a spiritual issue. This is an issue of the heart. This is an issue deep down inside of me. And this became the moment that Nehemiah had been praying for. I don't imagine, you know, that there were too many people in Artaxerxes' world where he had any concern for how they were doing that day. Artaxerxes' concerns were probably largely for himself, but one person who he wanted to know how they were doing was probably his cupbearer. And God opened this door where he's asking, what's wrong with you? What's making you sad? And Nehemiah seizes the moment. He says, I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? And the king said, what do you want? I sense a request is coming. And he said, I prayed to the God of heaven. And so he takes the plunge. He does this super scary thing, this thing that God has put on his heart for 4 months, this thing that no rational person would believe has any chance for success, which is what we call faith. It's putting the call of God into action. It's not just the theoretical understanding of the way that the world is or what the will of God is. God wants me to be a light in the world. He wants me to reach my neighbors and my coworkers and my family members. Understanding that truth is critical and important, but faith is doing something, is moving and taking that truth and putting it into action, which enables God to work through you, even to do the impossible. And so he puts literally his life, his limb, his reputation, and his job on the line because he believes this is the will of God. And I love this. Have you ever had these moments where, you know, he's still praying? Artaxerxes is like, what's wrong? And he's like, oh, Lord, help me now. You know, that little prayer. I'm about to jump in here, Lord, just please. You know, I've been praying for 4 months. This is the moment. I see that you've opened the door. Give me the words to speak now. Praying in the midst of action. What a great picture for what God wants, how to be used by God and the lives of other people. And he says in verse 5, I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be and when will you return? Now that's exciting. He didn't say no. He's asking questions. He wants to know details. He wants to know, okay, you know, clearly you got something you want to do. It sounds like a big operation. What's the plan? Now, what if all Nehemiah had been doing for the last 4 months, the only thing he'd been doing was praying? Woof, I just frankly didn't expect you to say yes, king. I have no idea how long I'll be gone. I don't even really know what I'm asking. I just, you know, I've been praying about it, and I just never thought you would say yes. But we'll see that that's not the case. He says, so it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, if it pleased the king, let letters be given to me for governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates and the fortresses, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of God was upon me. Nehemiah hadn't only been praying. Obviously, prayer was the key element here. It was critical. You couldn't convince Artaxerxes to do this without the power of God behind the request. But as he prayed, he sat down. He probably, if you had gone to Nehemiah's room, there'd be schematics, you know, blueprints for walls and calculations on how much timber would be needed and what people would have to, what doors would have to be opened. He'd been praying, but he'd been planning at the same time, together, depending on God, asking God to move, waiting for God to open a door, and planning and calculating and thinking about how, as God opened the doors and made the resources available, how was this impossible task going to be accomplished? Which is exactly when the king then said to him, okay, what's this going to cost me? He had the answers to those questions. He would need permission from Artaxerxes. He would need safe passage. He would need letters. You know, when people came and saw his band, they were like, what are you doing here in our territory? He could pull out a letter and say, Artaxerxes, we're on a mission for the king. And they would be given safe passage, raw materials to go to the king's forest and get all the supplies, all the lumber that they would need to surround the city of Jerusalem with a 5-foot-thick wall. He would need laborers. You're going to need people to get this job done. And he had worked, as he prayed, he had worked all these things out. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. But he was also a man of action. And he was strategic. And this is how the people of God should always be. There's a great companion book to this series. If you want to read something on the side, you can read Charles Swindoll's book, Hand Me Another Brick, which is his commentary on leadership from the book of Nehemiah. And one of the things he wrote that as I read this, I was so impacted by, he said, the presence of faith does not mean the absence of organization. And see, I think we often have a conflict in our minds. There's a part of us that wants to say, well, if we just pray and we just, you know, make everything and just have good intentions and pray, then God will sort everything else out. That's all we need to do. Let go and let God. Let's just do that. And that's what's spiritual. Anything else, if we start making plans about, you know, how to come together and we start organizing things, now we're all of a sudden kingdom building through the motivations of man and the flesh, and we kill the opportunity for the Holy Spirit to be used here. And people think that way, and sometimes they think that way from good intentions. Sometimes they think that way because they just don't want to do any work. But the result is something that's really not very biblical. God wants us to move in action, to be strategic and thoughtful, while we are utterly and completely and hopelessly dependent on Him to accomplish impossible things. For example, we're not called to build the wall in Jerusalem. That's not what New Testament believers are called to. That's what the believers in the time of Nehemiah, we're called to spread the word of God. Matthew 28:18, the Great Commission. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." That's the work that we are called to. That's the wall that we're to build as the body of Christ. And so we need plans. We also need prayer. We need to depend on God. There is no way all the nations of the earth are going to come to know Jesus Christ without prayer being at the center of whatever plans we make. We're told it's God that causes the growth in the church. We cannot cause the church to grow. Acts 2:47, praising God and having favor with all people, the Lord was adding to their number. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. That is God's part. That is God's work. We are not in control. We are not able by our own power, our own wits, to cause people to come to a true knowledge and a true understanding that Jesus Christ died for their sins and they can have a relationship with Him. God has to get involved. The Spirit of God has to move in order for people to see that. And so if we don't pray, how will God work? On the other hand, if we do nothing, if we have no structures, no plans, and no strategies, what is there to grow? If you look at that same passage in Acts 2:42-46, it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with sincerity and gladness of heart. That sounds like some structures. That would be very difficult to organize. Thousands of people taking their meals together, meeting together at different places, at different times, having interaction, having teachings prepared, having prayer times prepared, moving together, meeting each other's financial needs wherever it was possible. What kind of administration must have been behind all that? But it is God who causes the growth. And so we see we have, just like Nehemiah, we have plans and we have prayers. And we have both working together. Paul talked about it this way in 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds. Our part matters. Our structures matter. Our strategy for accomplishing the Great Commission matters. But our plans are meaningless if God is not behind it and if we're not dependent on Him for power and strength and wisdom and guidance through the Word of God and through prayer. This isn't our design. This is God's design. God loves working through people. It's mysterious, frankly. We are so messed up and so incompetent at doing His work. It's rather remarkable that He wants us to have anything to do with reaching the lost for Him. But that's who He is. He's a relational being who loves to work in connection with His children. And so we get this tremendous privilege. And so it's worthwhile to think about ways to be strategic about your spiritual life. Just like Nehemiah sat and thought through each plan, each stage of what would be necessary. And so we have what we call home groups here. We have opportunities for people to come together. You know, this is wonderful and this is nice, but this is not really a chance to make real community. Community happens throughout the week. And connection with each other on a scale where people can really know each other and they can really connect with each other. And so we've chosen that as a strategy where we have hundreds of Bible studies that meet throughout the week. Most of the people here are connected to home churches Because they believe and they see that as a good strategy for living out the way that God has shown us that he wants us to live. This is how we try to make our community like the one we just read about in Acts 2. This is how we try to live out the commands of the Bible to love one another as God has loved us. To consider the needs as being more important of others, as being more important than ourselves. That's the strategy that takes a lot of thinking. I mean, the people who step up and choose to lead these kinds of groups are heroes. Because they are thinking and working and praying, just like Nehemiah, for the welfare of dozens of other people, taking their time and their energy to try to fulfill the Great Commission in a strategic and prayerful way. That's why we take classes, so that people can get equipped. Wednesday night and Saturday morning, we offer Bible classes, theology classes, so people can get equipped to do the work. We need to depend on God. We need to know what the promises of God are. And we need to be convinced what God's will is for our lives, in the same way that Nehemiah was convinced that the call of God was upon him to restore the people. How are we going to know the call of God and the word of God and the will of God if we aren't getting deep into the word of God, getting equipped for the work, getting into mentoring relationships? This is a strategic structure that was given by Jesus Christ, modeled by him to the 12 disciples. And in the Great Commission, what does he say? He says, he doesn't say, go and make Christians of all the world. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. Not just people who know what the truth is, but people who live the truth, who are learners, who are students of Jesus Christ. And so it behooves all of us to be involved in relationships that are purposeful, that are meaningful, that are strategic, that aren't just, you know, a weekly or biweekly hangout where we get together and, you know, and we have a meal and we talk, but where we open a book, where we get into the Word of God, where we pray together, where we hold each other accountable. We really talk about, you know, where am I at? And what are my struggles? And how can we help one another as iron sharpens iron? So one man sharpens another. That we can be used and that we can be strategic and come together in ways where we can have a new inspiration and a new infrastructure, so that as we pray that God will use us and will grow us and help us to be the most of what it is to fulfill his plan for us when we were fearfully and wonderfully made, when we were knit together in our mother's womb, that we can become the person that God created us to be. We're going to do that through the context of community and planning and being thoughtful and being prayerful. Allow yourself to be stretched beyond what is comfortable. What I'm describing here is chaotic. It is messy. It is inconvenient. And it is the best possible life that so many of us here know. It's the best life. It gives us joy, and it gives us purpose, and it gives us pain, and it gives us inconvenient times where we get abused by the needs of others. But God's way is for us to work together to build something. In Nehemiah's time, it was a wall. In our time, it's the body of Christ. We should be getting involved in service ministries, stretching beyond. You know, we have an after-school program in the inner city with Urban Concern, where you can go and you can get involved and you can help a child begin to know that they are loved, that they are cared about, that their world, you know, that there are people that they can depend on, and there are people that they can trust. We have a connection with IFI, the International Friends, where you can get together and you can meet students coming to our city from all over the world in the thousands to get educated at Ohio State University, who come here and they don't know anyone and they don't know the first thing about Jesus Christ. And they don't have any hope of having any real connections with people unless somebody initiates with them and invites them into their home. We have people who are working with refugees who are coming here from Bhutan and all over the world and Somalia to get settled here for a new life, because they're coming literally from destitute camps into American culture without a clue, without a friend in the world. And God's creating doors of opportunity in Columbus, Ohio, all over the place for us to get involved. Maybe God, if you really turn to Him and say, what's the radical view, God? Here's something I would encourage you to do. Turn to God and say, what is the ultimate me? What is the ultimate picture, Lord, that you have for me? Which should scare you. And maybe it's, I want to send you overseas. I want to send you to another country where people don't know me. I want you to be used to open a door of opportunity for a people that have never heard of my name. Never look at your life circumstances as beyond God's radical reach. Never settle and say, well, I guess this is just as far as this journey goes. I've reached a pretty nice place, and I'm going to plateau from here on out. God, a relationship with the God of the Bible is dynamic, and none of us will ever reach the end in this life. There is always room to grow. There's always infinite room to grow. And God calls us to that. While at the same time, so we lay these plans and these strategies and we get involved in these things, but we're diligent in prayer. We're not so foolish as to think that we can reach this impossible goal, that we can accomplish these things and that God can use us without being deeply connected to Him in a dependent way. Asking Him for guidance, getting deep into the Word of God and turning to Him on a regular basis and saying, I can't do this. How many times must Nehemiah have turned to the Lord and said, I can't. It's too hard. It's too big. And God said, that's right. That's why you and I are going to do this together. It's prayer that renews us and refreshes us, and the vision of the purposes of God in our lives. And Nehemiah is a great picture of both. Without prayer, nothing in God's will get done, but without action, there will be nothing to pray about. The perfect union. This is the way that God works. We have things to pray about because we're trying to get things done. And we're getting things done because we're praying about them. Nehemiah understood this, and he was used, and he stands out as a hero of faith for the ages. Recorded in the Word of God as an example for all of us because he understood this balance so well. He was strategic and he was dependent. Prayer with actions accomplishes the will of God. He says, then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river. He's on the road now. He's got everything he wanted from Artaxerxes. And I gave him the king's letters. And the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. He's fully supplied, fully equipped for this work. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. Sanballat the Horonite, that's just a name. If you want your kid to grow up evil, name him Sanballat the Horonite. These were the Samaritans. These were the people living in the region. And here comes this vast caravan of Jews into Jerusalem with letters and timber and workers and soldiers to rebuild the walls. And they look at this and they are angry. The enemies of God will not let renewal and spiritual zeal and excitement for the things of God go unchallenged because they hate God. They hate what God stands for. They want to live life for self. They want to be in control. They want to tell other people how to live their lives. And they want to be their own gods. And here comes this great threat. And so they stand against the progress of God's will and defiance of God's love and God's mercy and God's truth. And they try to slow the progress. More on this next week. Because Sanballat and his buddies will be back. What happens is Nehemiah shows up. He finally gets there. He does the 800-mile caravan. They get all the supplies, all the workers. And the first thing he does is extremely rational in 11 through 16. He rides all the way around the city. Because if he's going to get the work done, he has to be able to see what the true starting point is. He's received the report that things are bad. that the people are living in squalor, that the gates are burned. But he has to know how bad it actually is before he can really get started. All the plans and all the timber and all the supplies, everything that he's made so far is like trying to, he hasn't seen the walls. He hasn't taken an honest assessment of the work. And so that's the first thing that he does, and it's bad. And that's something that we need to do too. If we want to have spiritual renewal in our lives, we have to take an honest assessment, an honest look at how bad have we let things go. You know that nature, that there's a part in all of us, you know, where we've struggled and we thought, I don't want to check my bank account this week because I know it's bad and I don't really want to know how bad it is. I've got bills coming due and I'm just going to take it on, we call it faith. I'm going to take it on faith, blind faith, that I'm going to make it because I don't want to know, right? Or the kid comes home with a report card and we're like, do I really want to look at this right now? You know, we tend to want to avoid bad news. Sometimes we prefer ignorance to bad news, but this is not God's way. And this is not the way that we can be. You know, we have to take an honest assessment of the walls of our hearts, right? And we have to be willing to face the truth. We have to be willing to say, you know, that slow leaky tire, I've been in that garage for a few years now. And I haven't wanted to look at it. I haven't wanted to really ask the question, Lord, where am I with you? Because I know that the answer is bad and I just don't really want to know how bad. And what if Nehemiah had taken that stance? That was the stance really that the people already leaving in Jerusalem were already taking. They were living in squalor. Vulnerable to the attack of their enemies at any moment and doing nothing about it because they had learned to accept the mediocrity, the community, the culture of mediocrity became acceptable to them. And so Nehemiah comes in and he does what must be done. He takes an honest assessment of the conditions. And he addresses the people. He calls together the people who had been living in denial of the true calling of what God had wanted for them. And he said to them, you see the bad situation we are in. That Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be an approach. I wonder how those people felt in that moment. What are you talking about, an approach? I've lived here all my life. You're saying I'm an approach? That God's unhappy with this? What's so bad about it? And we often feel that way when we've been allowing ourselves to live in the middle of something less than God's call. When we become used to plateauing, we become used to mediocrity. Someone comes in and points out from the outside, 800 miles away, takes a look at their work and is like, guys, this is not good. This is a reproach. How our flesh hates that. How we will rise up. And in our hearts, we will want to hate the person who points that out to us and punish them for daring. For daring to criticize what may be mediocre, but it's ours. And we see that there is a very challenging position. And that as Nehemiah approaches this issue, he does some really important things. He doesn't sugarcoat, does he? He's not like, hey guys, I see that the walls are burned. Black is nice. I like that color. You know? He doesn't try to minimize. He doesn't come in and he's like, well, a burnt wall is better than no wall at all, right? Let's think about what we should do next. He doesn't do a spin job. He doesn't come in and say, you know, if it weren't for Sanballat the Horonite, we'd probably have a wall by now. That guy's a jerk. He doesn't try to blame shift. He calls for action. He looks at the reality of the situation, and he looks right at the heart of the people who have been living among the squalor for 70 years. And he says, it's time. It's time to rebuild. The status quo is not acceptable. And God wants us to strive for more. And he takes that risk. And he says in 18, I told them how the hand of God had been favorable to me. Also about the king's word, which he had spoken to me. He let them know about the work that had already been in progress. God told me to come here. I was the cupbearer to the king. I was comfortable in Susa, the capital of Persia, in the king's presence. But the Lord called me and said, it's time. And I went to Artaxerxes. You know how crazy he is. And I said, can we rebuild the city? And he has given me all this so that you and I could fulfill the promise of God through the prophet Jeremiah. And we could see God's promises fulfilled in our lifetime. And so now is the time where we have the resources. But do we have the will to rebuild this wall and to see God's plans accomplished for my life? The people said, let's arise and build. And so they put their hands to the good work. Amazing. All the obstacles that were in front of them, all the ways that this could have gone wrong, all the things, all the difficulties, when it looked like back in Susa and Persia, when Nehemiah heard how bad things were, and God said, I want you to do something about it. All the fear, how will this ever happen? Now, a few months later, through prayer and planning and moving forward and putting the call of God into action, there's going to be work at the wall. That's just the beginning. Now we're just at the part where the work starts. And that's when the opposition always ramps up the most. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. But what he was able to do was he was able to get these people to recognize the heart of the problem, to not be offended by the fact that it was a real problem that we need to look at, and then to convince them to join him in the work. That's where we will draw the line and just ask a few questions. Where is your heart with God? Are you prepared to get on your camel and do a little tour around the walls of your heart? Are you prepared to take an honest assessment? And I'm not talking about putting yourself or anyone else under law, of guilt being a motivation. Guilt is no kind of motivation. It will burn out before any real work is ever accomplished. But we have to, from time to time, turn to the Lord with the question of, am I where I want to be? Am I where you want to be? Am I where I'm meant to be? And before we start planning and saying, I'm going to get in my Bible every day, and I'm going to go talk to my home church leaders, and I'm going to, you know, say, I want to be in a mentoring relationship. All those are great steps. Great steps. But where are you now before the Lord, and where is your heart? And are you willing to take an honest assessment and ask God to examine you, to seek you out, to see what unclean thing there is within you? And turn to him in joy and say, I'm so glad that it's never too late for me. It's so exciting to realize that God is always right there. Are you tending to the needs of your spiritual life? Or are your walls in disrepair? You know, one thing that's true is our spiritual lives are dynamic. They're never static. You are always actually moving forward with the Lord or moving back. There's really no standing still. The whole standing still thing is something that we kind of put into our hearts and our minds as a justification for that slow leak backwards. You know, if you feel like I've actually been in the same place for a decade, that's probably not true. You've been either moving forward or you've been moving backward. And let's come together and figure out what it looks like to move forward. what it looks like for us to be together, connected together. And it'll look different for each and every one of us. Let's not compare ourselves to each other. Let's compare ourselves to who it is that God has called us to be. And let's accept at the very beginning, at the very forefront, that we all fall way short of who God has created us to be. And let's rejoice together and bear one another's burdens and get on the road to being that person. Take that honest assessment. Maybe you're here and you've never even started a relationship with God. Maybe you're sitting here and you're like, what is this dynamic thing? God speaks to you in your heart. I don't understand that. I don't know how that works. God's word for you is that you need Jesus Christ. You need to be reconciled to God. That we are born disconnected from our Creator. That we are a race in rebellion against our Creator. That the truth is that we're like Sambalat and his buddies by nature. We want to be our own gods. We want to decide right and wrong for ourselves. And that's why we see so much pain and so much suffering in the world. The world is not the way God made it to be. He gave us free will. And we have used the ability to choose and to create ourselves, to set ourselves up to be our own gods. And thus, all the pain and suffering as the world has entered into reality. And a righteous and just God looks at all the pain and suffering here and he says, that will not stand. I will judge evil, which includes you and me. Which includes us. We deserve the judgment of God. The Bible says there are none righteous, not even one. But that God, rather than destroying us, has also remembered that we are his children. He came in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived his life and he was crucified by us because he was a threat to our own spiritual authority and autonomy. And while he hung on the cross, God took all the judgment that we deserve. And he poured it out on himself so that justice could be met for the evil of the hearts of men, for our evil. And then he's extended to us the invitation to be forgiven for all those sins that we individually have committed, all those wrongs, and receive the free gift of eternal life. And that's how our spiritual journey begins. Much of this book is for the rest of us. Much of this book is about how we've gotten down the road and we've walked away, we've moved away in our hearts from the fundamental truth of just how much God has loved us. But let's not forget that if we don't have a relationship with God, that is the first step. That is the call of God for you. The Great Commission will be next. But the first call is that if he knocks on the door and if you open it, he will come into your life and start a relationship with you. For the rest of us, the time for cynicism is over. The time for looking at this job that we have, this call that we have of reaching all nations and making disciples for Christ is over. It's time to get to the work. And each and every one of us, God has promised us we have a part of the plan. We are all a piece of the puzzle of the mighty kingdom that God wants to build. And we are here for a purpose. We are here for a reason. And he has a plan for how that's going to work out. He has a specific, exact idea for you, for where he can do this and how he can do this. And he's just waiting for you and your heart to turn to him and say, okay, Lord, what's next? It's time to roll up our sleeves and build. Not just here in Columbus, Ohio, in Pittsburgh, and all over the world, and all over the country, with prayer and planning, according to the will of God and the Word of God.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.